Let's turn now to that psalm, Psalm 116, in our Pew Edition Bible. You'll find it on page 510. This will be in connection with our catechism lesson from Lord's Day 1. Psalm 116. As I mentioned before, this is a favorite psalm of many of God's people, and I hope it is one that you treasure in your heart as well. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called in the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God from Psalm 116. Let's turn now to the word summarized for us in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this evening I simply want to focus upon question and answer number 2. You'll find this on page 8 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 8, question and answer number 2. And we'll read this responsively. Remember, Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 asks the question about comfort. Comfort is, of course, the great theme of the catechism. But then how do we get to know? How do we experience? How do we enjoy this comfort? The question is asked, what must you know, brothers and sisters, to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? O Lord, write your word upon our hearts. The word of Psalm 116, may it be the confession of our hearts and of our lips tonight as well. That we see in our own experience, our own struggles, but also in our own salvation, a reflection of the psalmist describing his deliverance from the pangs of death. And so, Father, may we come to experience more fully the joy of your salvation. Not simply the knowledge of salvation, for knowledge's sake, but joy. Joy that enables us to live lives that are productive, lives that are powerful witnesses of your grace, lives that enable us to persevere to all eternity. So bless us by your Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn to question and answer number two, I've often thought that this question and answer is one of those questions and answers that give us a basic orientation of the catechism. I've entitled the message tonight, The Pathway of Faith. And you think about someone going on a long journey and mapping out the path where you're going to go. We have a GPS now we can put in our car or on our computer or on our phone. But it's that idea. What's the lay of the land? What's the terrain? And we don't feel comfortable till we know what the lay of the land is, what the terrain's going to be like, what we're going to face, what we have to go through until we reach the final destination. But there's another analogy I'd like to use with question and answer number two, and that is, this is also the vocabulary of faith. Some of you have learned a foreign language in school, and the first thing you have to do is learn the vocabulary, the ABCs, as it were, of that language, until you become familiar not only with letters, but with words, putting words together, understanding grammar, and all the things that go along with learning a foreign language. Lord's Day 1, question and answer number 2, is meant to give us an introduction into the language of the Christian faith, the language of the Reformed faith, summarizing the Word of God. And so many of us over the years have learned that summary in Lord's Day 1 with the words guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, service. And that's good that that becomes so commonplace for us that it rolls off our tongues very naturally. And I think we need to remember that vocabulary when we understand the way in which God brings about that salvation not only, but how we enjoy that. What it means for us to live in and out of that gospel message. And for that reason as well, I've chosen Psalm 116. Psalm 116, I think, exemplifies, and I hope you've noticed already, not only with singing it, but reading it tonight, do you sense how Psalm 116 already anticipates question and answer number two? There is this language of sin or of guilt, of a terrible situation that calls for deliverance, a predicament. And then there's a description given of how the Lord delivers the psalmist. And then in that final part of the psalm, there is a reflection upon, now what do I do? How do I show my gratitude for what the Lord has done? I think Psalm 116 gives the beautiful illustration of exactly what the Catechism is talking about. So let's look at those three things tonight very briefly. First of all, there is a description here of remembered misery, verses 1 through 4. And it's important, I think, that you have your Bibles open to Psalm 116, because I want to follow it fairly closely tonight as we go through this evening's message. But before I open up the text, I want to ask you, have you ever experienced something like what the psalmist is describing here? I mean, have you had the experience where You were weighed down with anxiety, with concern about something, or you find yourself in a very difficult predicament, and the Lord answered you in a way that was wonderful, powerful, in ways that you never anticipated or expected, in ways that not only brought relief to the situation, but made you stand in awe of how God answers our predicaments. I think of a number of situations. I think of the person awaiting the test results. Test results from a medical examination. And there's the dread, there's the fear of the most negative outcome. And you get word that, no, there's no cancer, or the cancer's been treated effectively. The Lord's brought you through that, and we can rejoice about that. Or maybe you've been in a financial situation where you've really struggled. And it's not just a momentary thing. Maybe it's a chronic, ongoing problem. And it seems as though there's no way out. You feel burdened by the weight of debt. And the Lord gives you the grace to work through that. Or unemployment. Or difficulties in your family. A child, a parent, a brother or a sister. Someone whose life has gone astray and you're deeply concerned. And There's all sort of restlessness going on in the family because of this situation. And you call out to the Lord to answer, to deliver you, to bring some peace and reconciliation within your family. And the Lord brings it about in ways that you never anticipated, in a way that reveals just how powerful not only, but how gracious and merciful the Lord is. That's what the psalmist here is describing. Some believe, perhaps, that this was King Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah at one point in his life was on the verge of dying. And he pleaded, he begged, and maybe you've been in that situation. Some of you have described that to me, either for yourself or for a child, where you're on your knees begging for your life. Lord, please, don't let my husband, my wife, my child die. Don't take them from me. Don't take my life from me. And the Lord answers. And so now reflecting upon that, the psalmist begins with a resolution, a stirring resolution. He says, I love the Lord. In other words, you have this impression from the psalmist that because of that experience of deliverance, of the Lord rescuing him from death itself, he gives himself completely. I love the Lord. Not only because he's spoken to me, not only because he's revealed himself to me, but notice carefully in the text, because he has heard me. In some ways, that's even more remarkable than the Lord speaking to us, is that the Lord would be so concerned about us, so attentive to us, so condescending and gracious to us, that he listens to us. He's not deaf to our cries, but he takes notice of our pain. And some of us need to hear that tonight in particular, that God hears and listens to and attends to your pain. I love the Lord, for he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, what? Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. So it's this affirmation, it's this resolution that I am going to give myself completely to this Lord, this God, this Savior, Deliverer, who's rescued me. Not only will I pray to him, but I give myself completely. I mean, isn't that really the language of the Catechism anyway in Lord's Day 1? The comfort is that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. He has ownership of us, but there's also that sense of intimacy, of closeness, of the Lord taking us into his arms and rescuing us. He says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. How bad was the situation? Verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, that's another word for death, or the realm of the dead, laid hold on me. I mean, this wasn't simply the common cold like your pastor had this past week. This is someone who's seriously ill, on the verge of dying. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And the Catechism says, do you see in the language of the Psalms? Are you listening carefully to the language of the gospel? What is it that we need to know? We need to know, says the Catechism, our predicament. That we're dealing here with matters of life and death. That the situation is serious. What do I need to know first of all? I need to know how great my sin and misery are. And that goes against so much of what is being presented to the world by the church today. The message that many people are hearing from the church today is God wants to make you wealthy. He wants to make you prosperous and successful. The Lord wants you to be happy, first of all. That's what you need to hear. But the Catechism says no. And it echoes here not only Psalm 116, but it echoes the whole letter of Paul to the Romans. How does Paul begin to present the gospel? Why is this good news? Well, Paul says good news makes sense only if we understand the serious predicament that we're in. And so the question I have is, do you see yourself? Or have you seen yourself in the language of the psalmist and his description of his own plight, his own predicament, not only in terms of illness or some difficult situation, but do you have a grasp on how serious the situation is in your life apart from the grace of God? Apart from the grace of God, you're doomed. Apart from the grace of God, you are destroyed. Apart from the grace of God, you are under the judgment, the righteous, just judgment of God. And the Catechism is going to spend several Lord's Days spelling that out. That we come into this world polluted. We come under this world with a death sentence over our heads. And there's nothing that you and I can do to lift ourselves out of that mess. The helplessness that the psalmist describes is exactly what the Catechism wants us to see. Because it's not just that he has to negotiate around different dangers facing death or his own mortality. He describes this as death having its clutches on him, putting its claws in him, ripping hold of his flesh, ready to tear him apart. And he cries out, "Lord, Lord, deliver me." You must know how great your sin and misery are. But not only is there remembered misery, but there is secondly, in verses 5 through 11, remembered mercy. When he thinks about his own experience and his own deliverance, what does he emphasize? What does he draw our attention to? Does he draw our attention to his own skillfulness, his cleverness in getting himself out of that mess that he's in, that he made the effort, that he used all of his willpower to the best of his ability, and he got himself out of this mess? No, says the psalmist. What he does is he directs our attention to God. He says to us, do you know what kind of God it is we serve? Do you know who this God is? Do you know what God is like? And the first words that come to mind, notice in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. He's gracious. Why does he deliver? He delivers not because he sees something worthy, something that merits his attention. It's because he is a loving God. It's because he has pity on us. And the psalmist recognizes that as well. When I'm in the clutches of death, the only thing that I could appeal to is the character of God. He's righteous. He's righteous in the sense is that he's not wishy-washy. We use the word capricious. That God doesn't change his mind in that sense. That God is faithful to what he has promised. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our God's merciful. He looks upon the sinner in his struggle. And rather than crushing him in judgment, rather than pushing him further into the pits, he lifts him out. Even though he could have very well said, you've got yourself in this mess by your own doing. You enter into this world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. You are born with a nature that is polluted, corrupted, a sinful nature. But God is merciful, righteous, and gracious. And he's so aware of that that he says, the Lord preserves the simple. What do you think he means by that? The Lord preserves the simple. That's how he describes himself. And I would say by way of extension, that's how he describes you and me. Would it offend you if I told you that word really means the silly or the simpletons? People who are at the lowest level possible. And rather than simply crushing them, walking over them, the Lord carries them. He picks them up and holds them close to himself. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. And that's what the Catechism wants to reinforce as well. Not only that we have to know how serious the problem is that requires salvation. I mean, why do we talk about salvation? Why do we talk in the Christian faith about this rescue we call salvation or redemption? Why do we have to use that kind of language? And this morning in catechism class, I asked the kids, why do we have this blood language so often in our catechism, but also in our songs? Why do we have to speak this way? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death is the only appropriate payment for our wrongdoing, our rebellion, our refusal to commit ourselves to the Lord. And the psalmist recognizes that as well. I was brought low and he saved me. He didn't have to, but because of his nature, he did. And so he preaches to himself. Notice, he says, "Return, O my soul, to your rest." In other words, there's peace, there's tranquility. Things finally begin to make sense, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. That's a description of your salvation. It's not just that the judge brings the gavel down and says not guilty. But all the brokenness, all the pain, all the guilt is dealt with powerfully once and for all, definitively and decisively with Jesus Christ. Notice, he says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." What a tender and beautiful way to describe salvation. It's as if the Lord saw him sinking further and further into the pit, he rescues him. Or the Lord looks upon the face of the psalmist and the tears are streaming down his face, and the Lord, as it were, dabs those tears and says, "Come now. I'll make it all right." He sees us stumbling along and he holds us by the hand and says, "Let's make it right. I'll make it right." He says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." In other words, death will not have the final word. I'll say more about that later on in the psalm, but it is striking, I think, that he has this confidence in the face of impending death. He was almost on the verge of dying. And he can say at this point with confidence, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." But he says, "I believed. I had faith. I trusted in God. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars." How do we understand that, by the way? "I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." Have you ever had that experience in your life where you wrestle with the Lord in terms of those kind of circumstances? And you just pour out your heart to the Lord and tell him of what pains you, what grieves you, what brings you down. The psalmist here is affirming that even when he spoke that way, when he said, for example, "Why, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this?" It was still an expression of faith. And I think we do well to remember that. That's why I love that verse. That when people cry out to the Lord, we dare not tell them, "Don't speak that way," or "You ought to have more faith." No, that is the expression of faith. Faith not only sings loudly and joyfully, but there are times where faith cries out, where faith laments, where faith falls upon its knees and begs of the Lord for an answer. A commentator suggested that the very fact that he experiences this pain is a sign that this man had real faith, because only living things experience pain. Dead things don't. Would you agree? Would you agree? That sometimes the test of genuine faith is the expression of that anguish and that sorrow and that pain in times such as this. And he admits that despite looking elsewhere, I mean, he realizes that he has no other place to turn to, no other person to run to, but to the Lord. That's why he says, "I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." You remember the hymn, "Abide with Me." When all comforts fail, all other comforts fail, and friends flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. I think that's what he's describing here. To whom can you turn but to the Lord? So it is not only remembered misery, but remembered mercy. And the Catechism wants to reinforce that too. Do you understand that vocabulary? Are you familiar with that terrain? That once you know the lay of the land in terms of your misery, you know that you have only one recourse, and that is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, there's rendered gratitude, verses 12 through 19. There is a sense in this psalm, isn't there, that he can't stop simply with describing his own deliverance. The story can't end with him simply talking about his misery and with his deliverance. There has to be some sort of response. There has to be some sort of wholehearted declaration, not only of praise, but of commitment to the God who saved him. And so he asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me?" The Catechism says you must know how you are to show gratitude for such deliverance, how you are to thank God for such deliverance. But let's be clear. The psalmist here is not suggesting that somehow he can pay off the Lord. He's not suggesting that if he works hard enough, he can satisfy the Lord in that regard. But it's the sense of what is the only appropriate response to this kind of deliverance. Is it apathy? We shrug our shoulders? Or we say, well, we're saved by grace, so we just kind of coast along. Or we become indifferent to this God who's rescued us. Do you sense that when you read this psalmist? Do you sense a person who stands there with his hands in his pockets or his arms folded, crossed over, and says, well, I've been saved. Now I coast along. No, you don't sense it at all. And that's why the Catechism later on will say, does the teaching of salvation by grace through faith, does it make people careless and indifferent? Does it make us apathetic about how we live our lives before the Lord and before the world? And the Catechism says, no. Just the opposite. In fact, we of all people ought to be the most committed, the most exuberant, the most dedicated to seeing that the glory of the Lord is made known throughout the whole earth. And isn't that what the psalmist says here in Psalm 116 as well? He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation is most likely a reference to a thanksgiving offering. And the conclusion of that thanksgiving offering was a cup of wine that was celebrated. He celebrates. He worships. He praises. What you're doing tonight, what you did this morning, is one of the most important things you will ever do in this earth. To celebrate before the Lord, to say to the world, this is the God who delivered me. This is the God I give my heart and my life to. This is what makes life worth living. This is what gives meaning to my existence. That's why I can get up in the morning tomorrow and go to work. This is why I can pay my bills. This is why I can deal with adversity, because He's rescued me. And He doesn't keep that to Himself. It's something very public. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. And notice what He says here. It's an interesting, fascinating comment He makes. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I've often wondered what that passage means. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Some have suggested, and I'm very sympathetic with this interpretation, that precious here means, among other things, it's meant to emphasize costliness or painful. The death of God's children is something painful to God. I think of the story of Lazarus and Jesus at Lazarus' tomb in John 11. And Jesus knows He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that's going to happen. And yet He weeps. He weeps. He cries out. In fact, the text tells us. He cries out. Why? Because of what death has brought into the world. Think with me a little bit further on this. How precious, how costly, how painful is that death? It is so precious to the Lord that rather than leaving us in that death, He sent us His Son, who would die in our place, your place, and my place. That's how much the Lord cares for His own. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I have the power to lay it down, said Jesus, and I have the power to take it up again. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you and for me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And so He says, I will repay the Lord. Not that I can possibly earn. Not that I could possibly gain for myself something that's owed to me. But as the Catechism says, it is a response of gratitude. Because I have been rescued in this dramatic, costly way, the only appropriate response is to give myself completely. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. So there is that public aspect as well. Worship is to be the declaration before the world. I am not my own. I belong to this precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me by His own precious blood. I think the songwriter was correct when he said, describing or answering that question, what shall I render to the Lord? Remember how the song goes? Were the whole realm of nature mine? In other words, if I had the whole universe at my disposal, in my pocket, to give to God, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, may you learn, and may you treasure, and may you love more and more the vocabulary of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess tonight that in many ways we've just begun to scratch the surface. In many ways our treatment tonight has been very superficial, but yet it has been adequate to convince us and to convict us that we are yours by the miraculous sovereign love you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. We see ourselves mirrored so clearly in the psalm that we've just read. We can identify with the struggles that he underwent. But what a joy. What a delight to be able to take these words to our own lips and say, yes, we were in the grips of death, but we have been delivered. And so, Father, teach us. Teach us not to be afraid or ashamed or to be hesitant or reluctant to give of ourselves completely in love and in gratitude to you. Our whole lives, trusting in you, believing that you will fulfill what you've promised and that you will bring us to glory. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray. Father, we are learning in very elementary ways the vocabulary of faith. Make us much better versed in that as we grow in your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's turn again to 228 and we'll conclude. And I hope you've seen, I've divided the singing tonight from this number along the lines of this evening's message of guilt, grace, gratitude. And so tonight, in this last portion of our singing, we're going to pick up on that theme of gratitude. Stanzas 7 through 10, let's stand to sing 228. This evening's offering is designated for Providence Christian Academy. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would use these gifts, receive them from our hands for the purpose of magnifying the name of Jesus Christ. In particular, that your covenant children would come to know in very real and practical ways the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless these offerings for Jesus' sake. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. It's known as one of the ecumenical creeds. And by ecumenical, we mean worldwide. And I was thinking about that today. This morning, I was reading an editorial in the New York Times, and I encourage you to read it as well. There's an article, a column, about the Christians in the Middle East, particularly those in Iraq and those places under siege by Muslim militants. And I think about them. I think about the suffering they endure and often how the mainstream media and many evangelical churches simply have ignored them. When we confess this faith, we do so with the church of all times and of all places. And I would encourage you to think about these brothers and sisters, to pray for them. The Lord would deliver them. The Lord would continue to bless the gospel throughout all the world. Let's stand together, shall we? And with the words of the Apostles' Creed, say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the Lord blesses you now with these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.